right, well, let's join together and seek the Lord together as a family, can we? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning. And Lord, no matter how cold it is out in the world, there's always warmth with you, Father. So we pray, Lord, you bless this time, that you would be here with us, Lord, that you would build us up. Lord, as we look into your word, that you would show us something today that we've never seen, and then, Lord, that will impact us for life. Lord, that you would meet us right where we are, ups and downs, no matter what. We know, Lord, that you're good. And Lord, we give you permission. Speak into our lives. We beg, Lord, speak to us, Father, through your word and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, today we're going to continue teaching through our passage, 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. You know, one of the fundamental questions of life that everybody asks is, what happens after you die? Well, today's passage deals specifically with what happens when a believer in Jesus dies. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, there's always that question, what exactly does death represent? And understanding death is pretty important. You know, Jesus, we started out before the worship today in John 11, just that verse to kind of get us going. Jesus, talking to Martha, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" And that's a question that every person has to answer for themselves. So understanding what death is and what we know happens afterwards, right? We're just going to talk about that today. And are there guarantees that we can bank on, we can be confident about? And what attitude should we, as those who follow Jesus, those who believe in him, what attitude should we have? Well, let's go back actually, verse 16 of chapter 4 to where we finished up at last time, just to kind of intro in, because this is kind of hinging off of that. It's picking up in chapter 4, verse 16. This is 2 Corinthians. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. All those afflictions he had were just making him stronger inside. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Yes, we're going to stop right there. Yes, there's more, but we're going to stop right there today. You know, as we pick up, last week we were looking at it, and Paul was facing trials, and those trials that were squeezing him on the outside didn't matter, because he had treasure on the inside, right? He had that saving faith knowledge, right? And those precious promises that he had helped him to put on his faith vision goggles, and he could see past the present experience. As we look today, he's motivated by that knowledge of salvation, that treasure that he has of truth. And he makes a series of justifications, or even you might call them intensifications, based on what God had revealed. And so his confidence in the unseen reality leads him to tell us about it, to, the certainties that we have about the resurrection. So three things I think that you'll see today. Number one, getting a new address. Number two, groaning to be fully alive. And number three, the guarantee that we can be confident in. Amen? So let's get in here and let's start taking this apart. Starting in verse 1 here, we see this statement. He starts out with this, you guys know this word gar in the Greek, for gar. It's an intensification, it's justification language. So he's like a bullet point on a paragraph, right after a paragraph giving bullet points. So he's listing out these points. For we know. So his audience is believers. We've already talked about that. It's the church there at Corinth. He says, we know. He does not say, maybe so, guess so, hopefully so, I'm optimistic about, I'm open to the idea or I have the opinion. He doesn't say this is an estimate. He says, we know. We know with certainty. We know. This is not an earthly confidence, but it's an eternal certainty that he has. Now, some of you guys are old enough to remember the 85 Bears, right? Back in the Super Bowl. They did the Super Bowl shuffle song. You remember that? It played on all the shows. Like the whole football team got up there. Those guys weren't arrogant. They were confident. They were going to the Super Bowl that year. They knew it. They were confident. Well, this is not that kind of earthly confidence, right? This is true eternal confidence. Confidence based on what God has said, because God cannot lie, and he always does what he says he's going to do. Now he says, we know that if... Now the word if here, it's questionable. As you look at this, it's saying if we actually die, it's implying that not everybody is going to die. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made without hands. Or not made with hands. Now, thinking about this for a second, he says if, and the scripture is clear. We've taught through 1 Corinthians, so you know this. If you were here for that, it's clear not all will die. And I'm going to cite a verse there. No, this is not one that should be in the nurse and mother's room, but we could put it there if you think so. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. See, not everybody is going to die. And Paul was thinking in his lifetime that the rapture might actually happen, and then he might not have to die, you know, his body die here on this earth. He's anticipating that. It could be today. Maybe that was his attitude. Maybe he woke up in the morning and said, it could be today. Maybe you and I can do that each morning. But here he is. If our earthly house, if this tent, now everybody take and touch your body real quick. Touch your body. This tent that you and I dwell in. See, this is how we identify each other. This is how we communicate with each other. It's your, what do they call that? Human interface device, right? It's how that you interface with other people. But your spirit within you, your soul, your spirit, that's who you truly are. This is your body, but your spirit is who you truly are. That's the one who knows all the things you do when no one else is around. As we think about this, you know, it's not the only place in Scripture that talks about this. You know, even Ecclesiastes 12, you know, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it, right? This idea is there is this person within you that's truly who you are. This body is our interface device. But he says, if this earthly house, our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. Now, the word here, destroyed, is translated that in the New King James. It's different in some other versions. This word for being destroyed, it's actually a word that means to come apart or to roll up. It can mean to demolish or take down, to disunite, to even disintegrate, right? But it largely in this context, it means to loosen down or to take down. Now, in Paul's day, there in Corinth, Every 2 years, they had a set of games, kind of like what you and I think of when we think the Olympic Games, but they were called the Isthmian Games, and they happened every 2 years. And Paul, when he was there in Corinth, you know, I think in your song sheet, Acts 18, I gave the verses there for you guys who want to go check it out later. He was actually a tent maker, and he was there in Corinth. And every 2 years, they'd have people come in. Well, there weren't enough hotels, so they would all set up tents and stay around. And it was pretty common in those days for people to use tents. Soldiers, horsemen. I remember when I was a soldier, we'd stay in those little lean-tos, is what they call them, or shelter halves. You carried half the tent, your buddy carried half of it. You would button them together. He had half the poles, you had half. And we'd stay in those little things and freeze in the middle of the night. But tents, these old bodies, they're not meant for long-term staying, are they? You ever been tent camping? It's always good to get home after about a week of that and get in your bed, right? And pebbles on that ground just don't feel right. You see, tent camping is just that, it's temporal. And if this tent that we're in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is something permanent. This is a structure, something that is built, it's established. And as you think about what he says here, he says, we might have. Is that what he says? No, he says we have. It's a present possession. Echo, the word in the Greek. It means we own it. It's ours. It's not the first time that he's mentioned we have something in this passage. In verse 1, he says, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? This saving knowledge of Jesus, right? We get to this verse here. It talks about this thing that we have. This building that's ours. We own it. We possess it. A house not made with hands. Now Jesus, whenever they were trying to make accusations against him, they did that back in Mark, right? You know, some of the people making accusations. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, they were miscuing what he said, but he was talking about he would have that new glorified body in 3 days. And that's what we're talking about here today. That glorified body. You see, we have this building from God, a house made not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is confident about this. And so our first point here today is this getting a new address. If this old tent, if we roll it up, we're done with it. We shove it off. Our spirit moves out and we move to this new location that he's talking about in the heavens. What happens when a believer dies? Well, first of all, we have to understand what death is. Death is a separation of the body and the spirit. The word in the Greek for that is called thanatos. It means to separate the spirit from the body. And that's what death truly is. You move out the old tent, and the spirit goes to be with the Lord for the believer. Starting when Jesus resurrected, that's when that started happening. Maybe we'll talk more about that next week. We'll see. But as we look here, this idea of this is eternal in the heavens. So this idea of getting the new address here, we get out of the tent, we roll it up, we're done with that. They stick it in the ground. It disintegrates, falls apart. Doesn't matter. You don't need it anymore. You're done with that. But we see here this idea that we leave this old tent, and God has something for us that we have. It's ours, something we possess, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's not of this creation, it is of the next creation. And I think it's important to see that as we consider this. And these are truths that we have that we can hold on to. Point number 2, verse 2, this word again, gar. It's again a justification or an intensification. For in this, in this body, in this house, this old tent, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You see, that groaning is biblical, isn't it? I didn't say murmuring. Groaning. We're going to think about that for a second. We got a little more here to talk about that next couple of verses. But we see here, we groan earnestly desiring. This word earnestly desiring, epipotheo, it means to intensely crave. It's like when you're a kid and you can't wait for Christmas time, right? Is it Christmas? No, baby, it's only February. But is it Christmas yet, you know? We're intensely, earnestly desiring. We're longing after, pursuing, to be clothed. To be clothed. That means to put upon. It's like you're putting on a coat when it's chilly outside. But the word here, this epi and duomai, this version of it, it's only used a couple times in Scripture, but it means here to be like an overcoat, if you would, to put on over something. And that's important to make that distinction, because it's talking about that you're putting that on top of your spirit, if you would. In this we earnestly groan, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That place, that thing, that permanent domicile, that thing that we're going to have in heaven. We're desiring that. So we see a metaphor shift here from the tent to the building now to having this spirit that needs to be clothed with an overcoat, if you would, to cover over. The spirit is yearning to have a new body put over it. And, you know, as we think about that, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says he's put eternity in our hearts. So this habitation that we have, this permanent residence that we're going to have, this domain that we're going to, and that's another way this word is translated in Jude 6, this domain, but this idea that we're going to, it's from heaven. This overcovering that we have, it's from heaven. We're not going to simply be unembodied spirits that get out. We're not going to be just some little, what is it, the way the cartoons put it? You're like sitting on a cloud playing a little harp and you got a halo over your head. That's not what we're talking about. And we're not talking unembodied spirits here. But we're looking forward. Our body is groaning for this time to be fully clothed, to have this overcovering that's coming. And as we think about that, you know, Rick and I were talking this morning before service about the aches and pains that our little bodies have sometimes. As you get older, you start having these things that develop and show up. He says, we groan. We're groaning, right? Desiring to be fully alive, to be fully clothed, to have on that new body. Maybe I'll get a version with hair, right? Yeah. It's not a zombie groan. It's not a murmur or complaining. It's a longing and a desire to have what comes next. Lord, give me what's next. Put me in, coach. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now this idea, if indeed, this word only comes up like 5-6 times in the Scriptures. And it's a qualifying language here. It says, you know, it can be translated seeing that, or if this be so, or inasmuch, or it's doubtless that. But seeing that, or in indeed, having been clothed, once we get that new body, that glorified body, we shall not be found naked. We're not going to be an unembodied spirit. That's funny, the word here for naked, it's gymnos, or it's pronounced gymnos in the Greek, but we would pronounce it gymnos. It's where you get the word for gymnasium, right? And they're still half naked in the gymnasiums today. But as we think about that, the Greek philosophers of that day, they taught that the body was like a prison. And it was a prison sentence, and they wanted to be set free so they could go out and just do whatever, because they felt like the body was evil. And so they made these distinctions that the spirit wasn't. And so it was just, you're in this prison sentence, and you're going to be set free, and you're going to go off and be a part of something. And they all had different ideas. But Paul's making a distinction here, teaching against that doctrine. We're not longing to be some unembodied spirit that's just floating around. We're going to have a new body that we get. We're going to get a permanent dwelling place. The spirit moves out the old tent, moves into the mansion, if you would. As we look at this idea, this longing to be free, it's to be fully clothed, not unembodied. So we see here a couple of locations. You can either be in the tent or this earthly body. You can be in that permanent dwelling place, that heavenly body, Or C, you could be an unembodied spirit. These are the three things that Paul has talked about here. I guess the point would be then, nobody. So as we go on in verse 4, he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," again, that same word in the Greek, to be unembodied, "but to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So again, this idea of the word here, the ekduo, means to divest or strip off. We're not looking to be unclothed from anybody. It's not about being unembodied. It's all about being further clothed. To be further clothed with that new body, that word but there, Allah, means a contrast. We're contrasting, comparing these two. We're not looking to be like that floating around spirit thing. We're looking to have this body. That's what we want. That's the intent, is looking forward to that resurrection body and that reuniting of our spirit with our permanent dwelling place, the heavenly body. You know, Peter also talked about something like this. I'm going to just cite it. 2 Peter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, Peter there speaking, he says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to steer you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He also used this same kind of an illustration here, this old body just being a tent, and he was going to move out of it, right? So this idea here, it says there that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Mortality may be swallowed up by life. That word swallowed up, catapino, it means this, to gulp entirely. It's like, I've been down to the coast before, and you see a pelican get a fish, and he kind of throws it up, and next thing you know, he just kind of gulps the whole thing down, to swallows it whole, right? That's the idea of the picture of the word here. It's only used a few places in Scripture. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, says there that death is swallowed up in victory, right? Jesus won the victory. This idea that it's completely consumed, like a pelican swallowing a fish, it's completely taken down. This idea that mortality, this body that we have here that one day will break down and be rolled up, it's going to be swallowed up by life. Zoe, spiritual life, eternal life, life. That's the thing that Jesus made available to us when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood on the cross as he atoned for our sins. And by believing upon him, we can have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That kind of life. See, Jesus conquered death and he rose on the third day. It's funny, as we've been talking about Paul the Apostle, remember, he was Saul the persecutor. He hated Jesus. He hated the Christians until he met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, and it forever changed his trajectory in life. But he's talking here, you know, these sufferings he's been going through, they're only purifying and deepening this truth, making it clear to him that the death, this mortality, is going to be swallowed up, and he's going to get to have these promises, and he's desiring to have the full thing, all that life has for him in God, in Christ. And so he's groaning, desiring to be fully alive. And we see that here as we see this passage. Now, moving to our third point for today, the guarantee, the thing that we can be confident in. It says in verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." I like that word, guarantee. Guarantee sounds pretty good. Although a lot of the places around today don't use guarantee like they used to use it, right? You remember back when Sears, you broke your Craftsman wrench, you bring it in, they just give you a new one, right? Yeah, that's how it worked. There was a guarantee to that. But it says here that he who prepared us for this very thing is God. So how has he prepared the believer for this very thing? Well, first of all, it begins when we put our faith in Jesus, when we're born again. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased by his blood. And we're justified. At that moment of belief, we've been made just in God's eyes. The guilt of our sin is removed. It was punished there on the cross on Jesus. There's sanctification when we're set apart as we're growing in our faith. And also, as he says here, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see here this, he who prepared us for this very thing is God who has given us. There you have that word again. Is something that is given, right? We've got this. It's ours. It's our possession. We own it. Has given us, it's past tense, it's already done, has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the word arabon here in the Greek, it's only used three times in the New Testament. We've already seen it once in this book. I'm going to look at it in a second. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it's used there. It's only three times it's used in the New Testament, used three times in the Old Testament. It actually is a contribution from Hebrew into the Greek because it actually comes from the Hebrew language. And it's a financial term. And it's back in Genesis there, 38, it's used three times. So this idea of you're committing to do something, right? You're guaranteeing, you're pledging. Now, if you've ever bought a house, you know this word. Raise your hand if you've ever bought a house. You raise your hand? Yeah. You usually have to give them some, what they call earnest money, right? It's your arabon. It's your pledge to give the rest of the money, to enter into the full deal. You're basically saying, I don't have all the money on me right now. Here's the down payment, and I will get the loan signed. And that way I can get the house, right? That's the idea here. Or maybe like a man when he proposes to a woman, will you be mine? He shows the ring and she's like, yeah, you're kind of silly, but I'll take it. Yeah, and so, you know, she commits to it. But this idea is you're making an earnest here. You're making a down payment. You're making a deposit and a promise to fulfill what you've agreed to. You've given the little payment that you're going to give the full payment at a later time. And that's important to see because God is going to complete the transaction that he has committed himself to. He first of all redeemed us there at the cross, but secondly, there's more coming. There's more coming. Now, again, I mentioned this was used three times in Scripture. Let's go look at the first time here in this book, actually the first time timeline that it would have been used in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just to your left, probably like a page or two, right? 2 Corinthians 1, just to your left there, just a little bit. Verse 21, I'm actually going to do 21-22 there. I'm going to look at this word. It says, just for the context, let's read a little bit. Now he who establishes us, again, that being God, with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So this idea here is that he seals us with the Holy Spirit, right? This idea, now again, we're using financial terms here. When they would make a purchase, the owner, you've seen it, they'd get their big fancy ring, they would drip some wax on it after they melted it, and they put that big fancy ring or whatever their stamp was to give the ownership symbol on there. This is my crest. And so I'm going to ship it over to this residence, and when it gets there, I'll pick it up there, and I'm going to bring my proof of my seal with me to identify my property. That's the idea here. He has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The only other time that this word arabon is used is in Ephesians 1, and I'm going to cite that for you so we don't have to go turn it all over the Scriptures. So I'm going to take us somewhere else, but I want to just read this one. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this. In him, meaning Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, I'm going to tell you, God is going to redeem you fully. One day you're going to get the full redemption and you're going to be with him in that new glorified body. Amen? Amen. Now it tells us, Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit himself is the one who's going to cause the regeneration of the body, the reanimation, if you would. It says this in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's talk about that that body. Is that okay if we talk about that? You guys are all right with that? Mm-hmm. Let's turn to the left to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, only a couple pages. We talked about this not too long ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But while we're looking at these things and correlating these truths, let's have understanding. 1 Corinthians 15, again, probably just a couple pages to your left. I'm going to pick up around verse 35. Got to give you a ground rule, though. Ground rule. To understand, ground rule, definition, if you would. The resurrection, Anastasia, however you pronounce it, the resurrection, the standing up of the dead, the rising from the dead, the standing up again, raising to life, Anastasia has to do with the body, not the spirit. What happened to the spirit when the person dies, right? The body dies, we fold up the old tent, we put that thing in a box and we stick it in the ground, right? But the spirit went where? To be with God, right? So what are we talking about? We're talking about the body. So that's important, because if you have that, this makes a lot more sense. Spirit and soul gone to be with God. The body is buried. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So it won't be the exact same body, but it will be identifiable. You think about it, when you take a pinto bean or whatever seed you plant in the ground, that pinto bean goes in there. Once the water and the sunlight hits it, it germinates. We don't really know how it does. We can just explain that it germinates. And out of that seed that you put in the ground comes the new plant. And it will be like the plant that was before. You'll say, yep, that's a pinto bean plant. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit within you knows exactly everything about you. And this new body that we're going to get, if you think of it in that same thing, it's just like a seed, and it won't be exactly like that, but it'll definitely be identifiable. Think about Jesus and his resurrected body. The disciples, they met with him, they talked with him, they touched him, he ate things, but he also walked through walls when the doors were locked. It's different, but he was identifiable. It was like the one he had before, but not. And it's important to see that here. Now, when you look at verse 42, he said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. That means it's going to break down. It's going to disintegrate. It's going to be raised, though, in incorruption. It's going to be raised in something that won't corrupt. It is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, that's this little tent, and there is a spiritual body, that, my friends, beloved, that's the heavenly body. When you get down to verse 50, again, just picking up in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It'd be like a fish trying to come out and sit in the pew with you or on the bench with you, right? The fish has to be in water. It's not made for this up here. It can't breathe in this environment. It can't exist in this environment. It has to be in the water. Well, this old body that we're in right now, it's not made for eternity. It's not made for the environment in heaven. Be like that little fish trying to suck some air in or something, right? This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed. And how fast is it going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are alive, we're going to be changed at that moment when they get their bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's pretty encouraging to me. I believe in him. He did all the work for my salvation on the cross. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. All I can do is receive it because I believe in him. And the promises he offers here is that death, it can't touch you. What is that song that's out right now? You're going to dance on its grave, yeah? Right? Oh, let's go on. Let's go back as we're continuing through our passage here in 2 Corinthians 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Because of that presence of the Holy Spirit, you know, he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident. You know, because the Holy Spirit's dwelling within, we can be confident. Well, I don't know, man. Every now and then, I don't feel so holy, Jim. Well, none of us do, really, to be honest with you. If you start feeling holy, maybe you need to repent. You know, the idea is, I heard an illustration one time. A guy was a drill sergeant, and he was mean. And he was crushing little privates when they come to basic training, and he loved his job. He was good at it. And then he started going to church, and as the guy was preaching, you know, told him that, you know, if you'll get saved, then God will forgive you of your sins, and he will change you. And so he knew he was a sinner. He knew he'd run from God, and he knew he needed God's forgiveness. So he did exactly what the pastor told him. He put his faith in Jesus, and he truly was believing. And then, you know, he went back to work, and he was still mean. Really mean to those guys, just going off on them, like veins popping out of his neck and stuff. And so a couple weeks later, he talked to that pastor. He says, "You told me I'd change." He goes, "Well, let me ask you a question. Back when you used to do that, did you feel bad about doing that?" He's like, "No." "Do you now?" "Yeah." See, when the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence within us, he's there to guide us. He teaches us what is right. He teaches us what is wrong. He convicts us when we go the wrong direction. He shows us where God is leading us. He is present. And once he is inside you, he is a guarantee. You know, because of his presence, you know that you have this guarantee. It is your present possession. Your possession. You can be confident, just like Paul says here. So we are always confident. He doesn't say mostly confident or usually confident. We're always confident. Always means always. I looked that word up. It's pantote. It means ever or always. Always confident. We can exercise courage and be bold. We can be boldly confident in these facts. You know, this word that's here, it's only used 6 times in Scripture, and 5 of them are in this letter. But this idea here, notice here that the believers, as we look here, they're going to be found in one of 2 locations, though, as we're being confident about this. There's no intermediate place. There's no intermediate state that's mentioned. He only mentions 2 places. Look at what he says. We can be confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The terms being used here for at home and absent, they're used only 3 times in Scripture. This verse, verse 8 and verse 9. And it has to do with actually something very important. They're actually traveling terms. Now, as we look at this, he says, while we are at home in the body, and then we are absent from the Lord. Now, that being home, it's in daimio, it means to be in one's own country, or to be among one's own people, to be at your homeland, dwelling there. The other means to be absent, to be vacated, to immigrate, to go abroad, to depart, or to deploy, right? I remember when we were soldiers, we had where we were stationed at, and then we had when we had deployments, we were deployed. You couldn't wait till the deployment to be over with so you could get back to the rear area. It was kind of nice. But this idea, while we're at home in the body, when we're in this old tent, we are absent from the Lord's physical presence. We're not recognizing His physical presence. And that's important to understand because we're going to see some more truth unfolded with this. Remember, we're longing, according to what he said earlier, for that homeland. We're longing, we're groaning for that, being fully alive for that homeland. And so while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And I'll pause here and make a note. Talking about believers, we're home in this body. We're only passing through this place. We have a message of mass evacuation from a doomed planet. But we're only pilgrims here. This is not our home. Our eternal dwelling is in heaven with the Lord, right? It's always in His presence. But one thing I've noticed the last few years, as the church at large seems to be really comfortable here on this earth, seems to be that we're kind of comfortable. We have all these false doctrines come out, health and wealth kind of doctrines. Nobody thinks that you can be sick, or if you're sick, it's you're in sin. Well, it's false doctrine. But all they want is health and wealth, and if you're not wealthy or you're not healthy, you're obviously in sin. That's a lie. The apostles weren't. Desire for fame, and people hold tightly, they white-knuckle this world. But if we're pilgrims and we're passing through, should that be the case? Should we be holding tightly to this place? We're missing the big thing. The thing we're supposed to be longing for is to be there in His presence. We're absent from the Lord. We're not there. We haven't got to our homeland. We haven't gone abroad from this world. We're still waiting. And he goes on in verse 7 here. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." He kind of takes us back to verse 18, if you would, looking at it. You know, "While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here he is. We walk by faith. That word peripateo, we're walking by. We're living out our life. We're practicing our life. We're conducting our lives in a way that is based on faith. Trusting God. We've got our faith vision goggles on. Trusting what He said. That if He says He's going to do it, we can believe it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews 1:11. As we look here at this idea of walking by faith, it's you and I journeying each day as we long for that eternal dwelling, that one day we will be present there with the Lord. It's not that you put on a happy face and turn off your brain and ignore reality. It's not talking about that at all. But this idea we're walking by, that word by dia, it means by reason of or on account of faith. Because of what God has done, because of Him sending Jesus, because of Jesus rising from the dead and we can have eternal life. Because of that, we walk by what He said and not everything that we perceive on a daily basis. Because our emotions can lie to us. Amen? Well, as we go on here and we kind of close out our thoughts here in verse 8. He says, we are confident. There is that confidence again. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, it resumes from verse 6 where he said he was confident there and that certainty that he has. He says, well pleased, that he's thinking well of this idea. He's taking pleasure in this thought. He's willing to do it. All right, let's go. But again, we see here this idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Again, notice the language here. There's no intermediate state being mentioned. It doesn't say that you're going to be in something, a condition called soul sleep, which is a false doctrine that's out there. It doesn't say that you're going to go to some median place where you're going to have to work off your sins. There are groups out there who call that purgatory. It doesn't mention that in the scriptures. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. Those are false doctrines. But as we look here, we go from the body to be in the Lord's presence. I'm going to prove it in just a little bit with some scripture. But again, I want you to see what Paul is saying here. There's no intermediate place. You have heavenly homesickness, and one day you get to be there. You close your eyes on this earth, and you open your eyes there. It's kind of like coming into a worship service after it's already begun. You just step into the back and start singing with everybody else. Praise the Lord, right? This idea of your earthly body, this tent's rolled up, it's done. You go directly into the Lord's presence immediately. There's no him and hawing around. No time gap, no delays, none of that. We want to make sure that we understand this because those doctrines cause a lot of confusion. Death is not fearful to the Apostle Paul. This is a guy who has already seen the resurrected Jesus. He saw Jesus. We're going to find out a little later when we get around chapter 12, chapter 11. He actually, probably there in Lystra when he got stoned, he'd been there himself to see some of it. He's going to tell us about it. Pretty sure that's what it means. We'll learn more when we get there, but we're not going to rush it. This idea here, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. These promises, they're available to every believer. Everyone who has truly put their faith in Jesus. These are promises that are our present possession. You say, well, am I going to heaven, Jim? Well, it depends. Have you opened your heart to God? Have you expressed your need for forgiveness? Have you truly believed in Jesus and accepted what Jesus, the one and only Son of God, did for you by dying on the cross, being raised on the third day? Because if you have, it's yours. If you haven't, you need to now. I remember, Philippians chapter 1. Paul there says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He wanted to break camp and move out. But he knew that he needed to stay there because God still had work for him. So he was busy about God's business. He was confident. He was confident here. We see at that moment of physical death, he would be in the Lord's presence, ushered into the Lord's presence. Now I'd like to kind of start moving toward my time. Let's see how I'm doing. All right. Turn to your right to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to talk about this thing called the rapture because you're curious probably by now, well, when do you get the body? If you don't have one when you get to heaven, you just your soul and your spirit are there. When do you actually get the body, Jim? What's that all about? Remember, resurrection has to do with the body, not the spirit. And that's important to catch. Where's the spirit at? It's left. The old tent was rolled up. The spirit's gone to be with the Lord. Where's it at? It's present with the Lord. And let's get here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we pick up on some of this. Is this fun stuff, guys? I think so. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, right, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He uses the metaphor for death, falling asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They don't have an earnest expectation, right? That's the lost world. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you've truly believed, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have already passed away before, they're already present with Jesus, and he's going to bring with him those who have fell asleep in Christ. Those who died in Christ Jesus, he's going to bring them with him when he comes back. That's what we're talking about here. Where are they at? They were in heaven with the Lord, and now they're coming with him. Now, this is not the only place that brings this up. You know, the Old Testament, Zechariah 14:5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Jude chapter 1, because that's all it has, verse 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For, gar, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who died before, we're not going to get ahead of them. If we stick around, not everybody's going to die before the rapture. It's just not going to happen. And those who are still alive, we're not going to get ahead of them and get in the bodies, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They have priority. Protons, the word here, in rank, in order. They get their bodies first. The dead body, they get that new body. It's no longer that seed that was planted, but it springs up and it's the new body. They get theirs first. That's right. Their soul goes back to the body. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now that word caught up, it's harpazo in the Greek. In the Latin, it's rapturo. That's where that word rapture comes from. The Greek word harpazo means to seize, to snatch up, to carry off, to forcefully take and pluck. Harpazo. We're caught up. Those who are on the earth, those who are believers who haven't died, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. Because he's not coming all the way down to the earth at that point. He only comes there. We know this happens before the tribulation. Just look at the next thing that comes in chapter 5. You get down to chapter 5, look at verse 3. For then they say peace and safety, and sudden destruction comes upon everyone? Them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day would overtake you as a thief. You get down to verse 9, look at that. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier that I was going to prove something to you about the spirit being with the Lord, and then the body comes later, right? So turn to your right one more time, Revelation chapter 6. Amen? Exciting stuff? I think it's exciting. This is encouraging. What an encouragement, right, to see this in Scripture. You don't have to trust some guy what he says. You can trust what God says because he doesn't lie and he doesn't get it wrong. Amen? As we look here in chapter 6 of the Revelation, we're in the middle of the tribulation. The rapture has already happened. The church is in heaven. And during the actual tribulation, there are going to be people who will believe in Jesus. God will still have a witness on the earth. There will be people telling how the people can get saved. And as these seals are being opened, right, on this document, you have to read the Revelation or go back and listen to the teachings. But as you pick up here in verse 9, I want you to notice the people who love God, who have been saved during the tribulation. We're going to prove that they're the same people that are during the tribulation in a second. Verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar, so he's there looking in heaven, looking under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were on the earth. They got killed by the Antichrist and his minions. They were martyred. And because of that, where are they at? They're under the altar there in heaven. They're right in front of the Lord, right in front of the throne, right in front of where it's all happening at. They're under the altar right there, present. They're there in heaven. They just got martyred on the earth. Now look at what it says in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice. This is the people who were martyred during the tribulation. These are the tribulation saints. They cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're physically dead on the earth. Their old body's been folded up, probably put in the ground. But the spirit is separate from the body, and it's here, and they're speaking to the Lord. They're spiritually alive. They're aware. They're conscious. They're speaking to God, and they're immediately in his presence. I'm sorry, folks. The soul doesn't die. Immediately leaves this body and immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. You say, well, are you sure they're the tribulation saints? Well, look at verse 11. It says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed till the end of all the martyrs during the tribulation. Notice that they were given a white robe. They're clothed in purity. But then when you get to chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we talk about these again. Look at chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders, there in heaven, right where John is, answered, saying to me, "Why? Who are these arrayed in white robes?" That's those white robes on those martyrs. "And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the tribulation saints. And they were there in heaven at this point in time. This is after the rapture, after Jesus has already collected the church, and yet here they are. They were slain on the earth during that period by the Antichrist and his minions. And here they are. Their spirit is present, active, identifiable, talking with God. They're very aware. They're not sleeping. They're talking to Jesus. How about that? Amen? But they still don't have their body yet. When do they get their body? The answer is in chapter 20. Can we turn there? And we'll close out after this. Again, chapter 20. This is after the tribulation. Jesus comes back. Revelation 19, 11. Second opening in heaven, right? He comes back and he comes back to the earth and destroys the Antichrist and his minions. It says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls," notice it doesn't say the bodies, "the souls," that's them folks that we saw under the altar, "of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ." Now that word "live" there, that's that life, that's that idea of Zoe, that's eternal life. They get their resurrected bodies at that point, and they lived. It tells us that at that point, they got those new bodies, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, speaking of the unbelievers, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Why? Because Jesus dealt with our sins on that cross. They've been punished already. "And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They get their new bodies when Jesus sets up thrones there on the earth. When he comes and sets up his government here on this earth, that's when these martyred tribulation saints get their bodies finally. Amen? All right, let's pray, guys. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we have this confidence. And it's all based on what you have done. Lord, we're going to get a new address for those who have truly believed in you. Those who know you, God, we can be certain. We know death will be swallowed up in victory. And we long for that day when we will be fully alive and enter into that worship that's going on there in heaven, Lord. And Lord, we know that you have guaranteed this because you put the Holy Spirit within us to testify of what you have done. It's that sealing, Lord, that guarantee of that eternal redemption that you have waiting for us when we get our new bodies. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you, Lord, that you've offered this to us freely. We didn't deserve it. Lord, I pray even right now, if there's somebody here among us, somebody online that doesn't know for sure where they stand with you, I pray, Lord, you give them the strength right now to let go of anything that's in the way. As I pause my prayer, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know him. Call out to him right now. Confess that you have run from him and you need his forgiveness. And believe upon Jesus Christ, who loved you, the one and only Son of God, who died for your sins, was buried, and he rose again. And if you call out to God and you believe upon Jesus, the scriptures are clear. He says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So call out to him. Don't get delayed. Don't put it off. But call out to him right now. Father, I pray for the rest of us as I continue my prayer that you would help us to hold tightly to these truths, Lord. They are what is real. They are what is permanent. And Lord, they are precious promises that we possess even now. Help us, Lord, to walk in these truths. And Lord, help it to to change how we hold on to this world, Lord, knowing that we have these promises. We want to be well-pleasing to you, Lord. Well-pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord.